Hi there. Thank you for choosing to listen to this sermon. We pray that God would use this as an added resource to benefit you in conjunction with you belonging to a local church near you. This sermon was preached at Central Baptist Church, Pretoria. 130 years of believers loving God, caring for one another, and impacting the world.
Can you imagine what it's going to be like singing in heaven? I think today we had a taste. So wonderful time of worship, God honoring worship in song. And I'm going to invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to pick up the reading from verse 13, although I am going to be focusing from verse 19 through to verse 23. But open your Bible. I do want to make some introductory comments, and then we're going to read the passage and see what it is that God is saying to us from this passage this morning. And indeed, Lord Musa has reminded us that you are a speaking God. You have not remained silent. You speak, and Lord, you enable us to hear. And I pray this morning that indeed we would have, Lord, ears that are unstopped and eyes of faith that see and respond to that which you are revealing to us. We pray for each other, Lord, in the particular place where we may be in our lives, maybe some at a particular difficult juncture, some particularly at a place of rejoicing. Whatever that may be this morning, Lord, enable us to give our full attention, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen. I want to introduce the message this morning, my comments before I read the passage from what happened some time ago. And I'm hoping that all of you will have at least some knowledge of this because of Hollywood. And do you remember the movie Titanic? Okay, I hope some of you at least remember that this did happen. Well, on the 15th of April, 1912, the unsinkable Titanic crashed into some huge islands of ice and proceeded to sink to the bottom of the ocean floor. My interest in the sinking of the Titanic today in this introduction is I want us to observe, perhaps I want to remind you today, of some of the extremes in the human behavior that followed. We have heard, I think, some amazing stories, I certainly have, of sacrificial love demonstrated on the one end of the spectrum where people were looking out for others. But sadly, more prominently, selfishness, self-preservation dominated much of what happened in the aftermath of that crisis. Let me give you some specific detail. Did you know that of 1,600 people who were not able to get into lifeboats, only 13, now get that, only 13 of those people were picked up by 18 half-empty boats that hovered nearby. Now you've got to think about that. What's going on? Well, one instance, boat number 5, the third officer, Pittman, heard the cries of desperate drowning passengers. He turned the boat around and he shouted, "Now, men, we will pull toward the wreck." But the passengers protested. Why should we lose our lives in a useless attempt to save others from the ship? Pittman gave in. For the next hour, boat number 5, with 40 people on board with a capacity of 65, heaved gently on the calm Atlantic, listening to the fading cries of drowning swimmers closer than 300 meters away. It was also true of boat number 2. It was only 60% full, not bothered about those who were drowning. Of the 18 boats, only one boat, it was boat number 14, returned to help. And this was an hour after the Titanic sinking, when the thrashing crowd it thinned out. Now, why am I telling you this morning? I'm trying to give you a picture, something that happened. And maybe for you, this would not be relevant, but perhaps you've seen a crisis and somebody in trouble, and instead of people stepping in to help, instead they pull out their cell phone and video the incident. Have you seen that? So the question I'm asking this morning, is this drama of the Titanic sinking a parable of the condition of the world gone wrong? Just look around the world. What do you see? How do you see people behaving? How do you see people conducting themselves? How do you see yourself operating in terms of society? And so I am saying this morning that fallen humanity, to use the analogy of the Titanic, is adrift on the unfriendly sea of selfishness. Self-preservation seems to be uppermost in many people's, perhaps even most people's, minds. Why? Well, we're going to see in this passage today that, naturally speaking, people are alienated from God, resulting in alienation from each other as people, unless there's some kind of mutual self-benefit that can be extracted from a given situation. And so as we turn to this passage again, we're going to see this morning the wrongness of everything in the world. And folk, there's a lot wrong in the world. And I'm not just speaking about distant places where there's war. I'm speaking about your context in the marriage, in the family, in the home, perhaps even sometimes in the church. There's the wrongness. There's a fundamental problem of us people in the world where there's hostility toward God. And there's hostility toward other people, to each other. And so really we see that this analogy is a picture of the sinful world desperately in need for reconciliation. So now, having said that, let's turn to the passage and follow me from verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what God has done. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, now speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything, that in everything he might be preeminent. I want to pause there. God is doing this. God has done this to make Jesus evidently preeminent, that people see that he indeed is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But carrying on in the passage. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Just the reading of God's word. Well, verses 15 down to verse 20, we see something of the supremacy of Christ. The fact that Christ is sovereign over all creation, meaning that he's in control over all creation, as the one through whom he made the earth and all things, and for whom all things were created. So we get to this climax, this purpose. And I paused at that particular verse, so that in everything He might be preeminent. And maybe even to remind you this morning, as we're at this table, uppermost in our minds ought to be the preeminence, the superiority of who Jesus is and what he is worthy of. The second half, and the passage I'm going to focus on this morning, explains how he exercises or executes his sovereignty by reconciling this chaotic world that is alienated and sin-affected, and how he brings this sin-affected world to himself. In verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, there are a couple of things I want to extract from this passage to encourage you this morning. It's the 1st of December. It is the Sunday that we meet around the Lord's table, which gives added impetus to this particular message. It is also the beginning of what we consider to be the Christmas season. And at Christmas time, we speak much about incarnation, Jesus taking on human flesh. So I want you to keep that in your mind as we move through these different points that I want to extract from this passage. And the first one is this. I want you to think about, I want you to consider the heart of God. Now, you know what I mean by that. Some people, we would say, have tender hearts and gentle hearts. Other people, we would recognize as having callous hearts or hard hearts. And so as we look at this passage, I want to ask the question, why would God bother with a world and people who are upstream against him, who are antagonistic toward him and obsessed with themselves? Why would he bother? What do we do when people become upstream and antagonistic toward us? Blow you. That's what we do. We write them off. Couldn't be bothered. We try and ignore them. We try to eliminate them out of our lives. What does God do? Well, we read in verse 19, for in him, that is Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things. What are we seeing here about the heart of God, the very nature of God? The Father is delighted. He's delighted. We could put that differently. I could say it this way. He takes pleasure in Jesus being God in the flesh. He takes pleasure in this act of incarnation with purpose. There's a purpose about what we call the Christmas season, the coming of Jesus. God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Jesus. Paul puts it a little bit clearer in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, for in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Pause. Take a moment to think about the eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, majestic, transcendent God pleased to take on human flesh, second person of the Trinity in the person of Jesus, to actually bring about something good, a blessing for those who are his enemies by nature. He's revealing himself in the person of Jesus. So this morning at the hill, and I actually want to ask Tim, Sammy prayed for Tim this morning. Many of you know that we've been praying for him because he was diagnosed with a very serious leukemia a year ago. And at the hill this morning, he was just sharing something of the journey that he's walked. And one of the things that struck me that was really so appropriate in illustrating one of the aspects of this particular point was Tim lived in isolation in hospital for 3 months. And he was telling us what an awful experience it is not to have any contact with your loved ones. The best he could do with his wife was a fist. Couldn't hug her. Couldn't kiss her. Couldn't hold her. Alienated from his wife. He could not see his children other than through glass. That's alienation of person to person. But we're in a situation described in this passage, in alienation when it is from God, isolated from God, separated from any kind of connectedness and blessing from God, being at a distance from God, and so alienation versus incarnation. That's where you need to see the blessing of Christmas. Incarnation. What happens in incarnation? Not alienation and distance, but there's a drawing near. There's a making known. There's intimacy which comes through this ultimate reconciliation. And so what we need to see this morning, and even as we get to partake of the elements a little bit later, dear friends, if I can be blunt with you and with myself, reconciliation with God comes not because of something in you or in me, but because of the nature of God. God is pleased for the fullness of himself to dwell in Jesus. God so loved the world, he gave. It's God who initiates. It's God who gives. It's God who shows grace. And so the emphasis here is in motive is that there is the delight and the pleasure in God even toward those who want to take his place of supremacy. Now let me make that simple for the kids. Well, when I was a child, a long time ago, three siblings, we used to play a game. I'm king of the castle. Any of you know that game? I'm the king of the castle and you are the... Come on. Nobody play the game? You're the dirty rascal. Okay? So get the picture. God is king of the castle, but we're trying to make God the dirty rascal, and we're trying to be on top of the castle. And so what happens? You go to the beach, you build a big sand castle, and as little children jumping on there, I'm king of the castle and you're the dirty rascal. What happens to the pile of sand? It's destroyed. It's flattened. And that's exactly the picture, like little children playing the game, eventually has to stop because the castle has been destroyed by those who think, wrongly think, they can be king of the castle. And that's what people are doing in this world. They're destroying, we are destroying the world. Yet the nature of God is such that he takes pleasure in reaching out in love to those who are set on destroying themselves and everything else. Now, folks, that ought to encourage you. The delight of God as we think about incarnation and that which he has brought about brings me to my second point. Looking at this passage, not only at the heart of God, but let's consider God's method. There are two parallel clauses here, verse 20 and 22. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 22, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So what's the method? God's method is a pathway of humility leading to death on the cross. It doesn't make sense to us. This is not what world leaders do today. They do not take the humble road to try and have victory. As we see life, it's about us getting to the top of the pile. It's about us having victory over others and stomping onto anybody else. But that normally ends up in ruin. And again, we see that in life, whether it be in marriages, we see it in... You know what I heard just recently about one of our Baptist churches? This is now about people getting on the top. I won't name the church, but I actually know the church. I used to live close by to it. The members locked the pastor out the church. They don't want him to be there. They don't like him. So then he managed to take the chains off the doors of the church, and then he reconstructed the church membership, and he just kicked all these members out, and now he's king of the castle. But in the process, the church is destroyed. Isn't that terrible? What's God's method? We see a complete contrast, dramatically different contrast. Jesus wins his victory and he's proclaimed king when he's lifted up on a cross. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, some of you may know him, he was martyred at the end of the Second World War in trying to oppose Adolf Hitler. But Bonhoeffer, he was a pastor, he said that God lets himself be pushed out of the world onto the cross. He's weak. He's powerless in the world. And that is precisely the way in which he is with us and helps us. It reveals the means of how God accomplishes his plan. 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting trespasses against them. For our sake, he made him to be sin. You see the humility. You see the willingness. See the heart of God. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so, folk, we need to see this morning again, and we need to see it again in a month's time around this table. And when you read your Bible, as you consider the gospel, reconciliation with God comes because of the great act of humble substitution. It's mind-boggling. Surely, God does this only because he has a heart, a tender heart, a love for sinful men and women. On the one side, Jesus without sin. On the other side, man and woman who is sinful. God's gracious intervention. Christ made sin. There's the exchange. Man is made righteous. Christ dies instead of. Christ dies in the place of sinners. You know what I discovered? I've been looking around our membership looking for accountants. If anybody's an accountant here today, you need to come talk to me. Because my observation is we've got lots of engineers in the church, but we don't have lots of accountants. We need some help with accountants. Okay, so that's an advert. That's an appeal. But in accounting, those who are accountants will understand this. Our sin is credited to Jesus. It's put in his column. His righteousness is credited to our column. It's been a change, an exchange. We don't use the word credited theologically. We use the word imputed. Our sin imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us, bringing about reconciliation. Brings me to my third point. Consider God's purpose. Verse 21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Why is the world in the state it is in? Why is it that you have countries at war with countries? Why is it that you have people slitting each other's throats? Why is it that Susan in our church has a job fighting gender-based violence in Gauteng, and she deals with absolute horrific circumstances and situations every day where men have a total disregard for women, bullying them and hurting them and even killing them at times? Why does that happen? It's because men and women are alienated from God, and men and women are hostile to him, and what happens? They perpetuate evil action. And you may be sitting here and saying, but hang on a minute, that's not me. Well, if you're a believer, yes, I understand that. But if you're an unbeliever, you may not be doing that, but you may be thinking the worst kind of thing. Because we suffer with the problem of depravity. But for God's reconciling purpose. Verse 22. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Dear folk, apart from the reconciling work of Jesus, the possibilities, in fact, let me change that, the darkest possibilities amongst men and women is too horrible to think about. You don't have to look too far to see the kind of atrocities that occur person to person and country to country and party to party and even church to church, very sadly at times. However, this passage is telling us there's something that changes when people become believers. Men and women in Christ, ultimately you will be presented before Him holy, perfect, without blame, beyond accusation. And there's a process. The process starts at the point of conversion, when there's been a regeneration, when there's been someone who is born again of the Spirit of God, when the being dead in trespasses and sins has been changed to being made alive. And there's a process that starts. Justification and the objective declaration of not being guilty before God. But subjectively, folk, if you are a sheep, if you're a new creature in Christ, there ought to be a process of progress. More and more into the likeness of Jesus, more and more righteousness, and less sin. God's reconciling purpose is either that at the point of death or at the time of His second coming, that process will be complete and you will be presented holy and without sin in His sight. But there's a fourth point I want to make from this passage. Consider the crucial test. There's a word here, if. Verse 23, if. One of the sadnesses I've experienced in pastoral ministry is when there is a death of a loved one and people clamor, wiping the dust from that person's Bible that they find somewhere under a desk or in a cupboard, and they try to go to the front cover and the back cover and they try and look for a date in 1950 something where this person made a commitment to Jesus. It's meaningless. If this verse is true, which it is true, that is meaningless if there isn't ongoing evidence of faith in Christ. Listen to the verse. All of this reconciliation, all of this forgiveness, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting, always looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. The one true test of being a recipient of saving faith is perseverance. Folk, I've seen people baptized receiving a certificate with a pastor's signature on. And if 2 and 3 years and 10 years and 50 years down the road they are not following the Lord, they were never saved. They were never saved. It's a tragedy. It's a false gospel to give people false hope, to tell them that a simple decision at a given time just sorts out an insurance forever. No, no. It's not just a question of a walk of faith in yesteryear. You've got to ask yourself as we come to the table this morning, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Are you trusting God today? Every day. Your mind and heart continually, actively involved in looking to Jesus, trusting Him for salvation full and free. Well, let me conclude. So I'd like to end my sermon sometime connected to the story I tell at the beginning. And so I went onto the internet and I looked for a story. And I found a story. I found a story that, did you know that there was a Baptist minister on the Titanic? His name was John Harper, on board of the Titanic when it sank in the Atlantic Ocean, April 1912. Here's the story. He had a seat on a lifeboat alongside of his sister and also his 6-year-old daughter. Now, folk, I have 2 daughters, 2 sons. And I'm telling you, I love those girls and those boys more than anything in the world. And I'm sure that John Harper loved his six-year-old daughter. What did he do? He gave up his seat so he could stay on the sinking ship to preach the gospel to the doomed and drowning sinners. That's not normal. That's not normal. His actions on that day demonstrate, as far as I can understand, as far as I can determine, something other than the condition of the world gone wrong. There was true conversion. God had rescued him and reconciled him and changed his pathway away from selfishness and self-preservation, away from evil deeds. Obviously loving God and having a heart for other people. He was no longer, as the Colossians were no longer, alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, no longer obsessed with self, but having a heart for God and for other people. And that's a challenge to us. You can't call yourself a believer if you have no concern for loving God and loving other people. It just comes with the territory, comes with the heart. And so my question this morning, have you heard and received and seen something of the effects of the life-changing gospel in your life? It's the one and only God-provided solution to alienation from God. And folk, even alienation, if your heart is right with God, if your heart is truly tender toward God, I'm guaranteeing you, your relationship and your marriage will be better. In fact, it will be good. Your relationship with other people will be at a completely different level. My summary: with great delight, God has sent his Son, Jesus, to secure reconciliation. Jesus accomplished, he successfully accomplished, through substitutionary death on the cross, a radical reversal. Remember these two words: from alienation to reconciliation. Where's your faith? I hope this morning, as we come to the table, we're going to sing a song before we partake, but I want you to be thinking, what a privilege, what a delight, what an honor to be a recipient of grace, to be able to look and see the benefits that Jesus has secured for me, a sinful person. And so, Lord, I pray to that end, your Spirit constantly opening our eyes more and more to see how unworthy we are, and yet how gracious and kind you are in giving us this gift of salvation, so rich and so free. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon. Find out more about Central Baptist Church at www.central.org.za.